Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15. Quite a few years ago, we had a man coming to the church who encouraged the session to change the name of the church. He felt very passionate about this, and so I said to him one day, what do you think we ought to name the church if we change the name? And he said, well, I don't really know what you ought to name it. He says, anything that doesn't have the word Presbyterian in it. And so I kind of looked at him and I said, well, why wouldn't we have the word Presbyterian in it? And he said, people have been recommending this congregation to him for quite a few years. He'd had a number of people he'd run into, said, you got to go visit the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he always resisted. He never would take him up on their suggestion because in the evangelical circles that this man ran in, everybody considered Presbyterian to be kind of a bad word. I mean, they associated Presbyterian with social gospel, with liberalism, with a denial of the authority and inspiration of the Word of God. He didn't want anything to do with it. Well, finally, he broke down. He said, I'll visit. I'll go. And he was shocked to learn that that wasn't at all the case when he got here. But he still thought we ought to change our name. But we thought about it, and we obviously didn't take him up on his suggestion. But I do have to agree with him. There's a lot of confusion around the word Presbyterian. I, like you, have had a lot of conversation, at least I assume some of you have, that people assuming that Presbyterian, when it's in the name of a church, is indicating the name of the denomination. That somehow Presbyterian is all Presbyterians are kind of one group. They're one denomination. So I'll tell them I'm pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and they want to identify with me. So their eyes are, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church, as though we have this connection going back. Well, most of you here, I think, today understand that Presbyterianism is a form of church government, not the name of a particular denomination. And we're in the middle of this series of doctrines that will change your life. And I know I'm kind of taking a radical little departure from where we've been looking at the doctrines of grace in this series. But I've been holding off on this series because we do have an elder election coming up. And I thought this would be an important thing for us to talk about. I don't know that I've ever preached on Presbyterianism before. And yet I want us to look at it today. I want us to see the beauty of Presbyterianism. God has given us this form of church government for the peace and the purity and the protection of His bride. And the truth is, without good church government, the church is subject to all kinds of attacks and all kinds of errors. So I've chosen for our passage Acts 15, which gives us a great illustration in the early church of Presbyterianism as it was beginning to emerge and as it was beginning to be worked out in the early days after the resurrection of Christ. So let me read to you from Acts 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 35. Let's listen carefully now. This, of course, is God's Word. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from the ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we have gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you now for the opportunity to think about your word together. We pray on this subject, Lord, that you might open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your word, that we might live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, and that word simply means elder. That's the straight, easy translation of that. And so in its simplest definition, Presbyterianism is simply government, church government, through elders. Of course, elders are local men ruling within local congregations chosen by the people of God. Their function is to shepherd the church of Christ, to care for the flock among you. And that's the emphasis when you see teachings and instructions to the elders, is this caring for the flock, the feeding and the nurture and the reclaiming of the people of God when necessary. They lead in the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. They counsel those in need. They cast vision and direction for the ministry. They bring comfort to the afflicted and discipline wherever it might be needed to those who are wandering. So that's the ministry of the elders. Now, these local congregations then, as the church has grown and expanded, are gathered together geographically into groups, and we simply call those groups presbyteries. In other words, groups of elders and the congregations that they represent. And in presbyteries, the elders and the pastors from the local churches gather together to oversee those local sessions and congregations, to give them accountability, to be a place where appeals might be made to them for help in problems that they may be having on the local level. The highest group in Presbyterian government in our denomination, we call it the Synod. Some denominations call their highest court the General Assembly. A little bit like the Supreme Court, if you will. It's at the Synod that the final court of appeals for problems are resolved. It's the Synod that makes and solidifies the doctrinal positions of the churches. Now, some of the key passages, I know I'm just giving you some background information here, but some of the key passages for Presbyterian church government are places like where I read to you this morning, Acts 15, which is a little bit like an early Synod meeting, dealing with a very significant doctrinal issue that was important to the whole church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the qualifications for an elder. And I might suggest, by the way, that you read 1 Timothy 3 before you come here Saturday night for our elder election. Those instructions ought to be in our minds. 1 Peter chapter 5, really all of 1 and 2 Timothy, all of the book of Titus, these give address the duties of pastors and elders. Now, Presbyterianism, of course, not the only type of church government that's practiced today. Some denominations are set up in the form of a hierarchy. It's a little bit, I guess, like a business model. At least that's how I think of it with my business background. You think of a president, vice presidents, and then the managers and directors and supervisors. Kind of a top-down system. There are many churches that are structured that way. The higher up the chain you go, the more authority is invested in a given individual. Some churches have congregational church government, where all of the leadership, all of the authority resides in the local congregation. So there's no real significant connectedness or accountability or authority that comes from outside of the local church. Now, I'm very much aware of the fact, as I was preparing this sermon this week, that for some of you, This is probably not the most thrilling thing that you've ever heard me preach on. You know, preaching on church government, and I hope you, before you go to sleep, you'll hang in here for just a little bit longer, because we want to get to the point of this whole series. So what? The so what of theology? That, of course, is the theme of this series that we're in today, and I'm very much persuaded that Presbyterianism is the form of church government that God would have for us. And that the more we understand it, the more we'll be able to live in peace and unity with one another. And the more thankful we'll be for God's design and His love for the church. It's important, since we are Presbyterians, for us to understand it and to think like Presbyterians and to live and act like Presbyterians. So what I want to do is I want to turn our attention now not to the nuts and bolts of Presbyterianism, but I want to talk a little bit about, so what difference does it make? And I want to give you three things to think about. First of all, because we are Presbyterian, we have great protection. This is a form of government that does give us great protection. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful. I am not at all saying that it is infallible protection. Certainly, it's not. One of the reasons Presbyterians have a bad name in our day and age is because there are some large Presbyterian denominations that have wandered significantly from the truth. They've abandoned the gospel. So Presbyterianism alone is not the answer, nor is it an infallible solution. But having said that, it offers us the best protection. Now, in the passage that I read to you this morning, the church was facing a huge controversy. It was huge, and I don't want to undersell how big a problem this was. And you see the heart of it right at the beginning. It's laid out in the very first verse, where some were arguing that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That was the premise that some who had believed in the name of Jesus were bringing to the church. In other words, they were saying, these were Jews, these were converted Pharisees, they were saying that in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. All of the fullness of the law and all that was there was laid upon everyone. They had to adopt that before they could be converted. In other words, faith was not alone sufficient for salvation. There were additional requirements. And of course, as the text tells us, Paul and Barnabas took great exception to this. And what was the result? The result was there was dissension in the church. There was a marked lack of peace and harmony and unity and doctrinal understanding in the church. It threatened to crumble the very foundation upon which the church was built. And we've always said that, you know, we build upon the foundation of truth. So if our foundation's shaky, the whole structure becomes very shaky. What you believe eventually will affect what you do. That's the premise of this series. And so they were in trouble because the foundation was being attacked. So verse 6 tells us that the solution to this was not a decree handed down from the Apostle Paul. It was not one apostle making some declaration as to the truth. It was not left to each individual local congregation to decide, well, this will be true for us. Well, this will be true for us. So that you have different bodies believing different things. No, the solution was the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And as this meeting unfolded, as this presbytery or synod meeting, whatever it was, unfolded, where these elders from different churches were brought together, they began to debate the issue. We're told there was much discussion. There was much debate that was taking place. And then the Spirit of God began to turn the discussion. Then the tide began to change as God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit really looked after His church. And how did it happen? Well, first Peter got up and he just gave a little history lesson. He reminded them of something that God had done, and it's recorded back in Acts chapter 10 and 11, how God had brought the gospel through Peter to the Gentiles. And so he reminded them of that story. Right on the heels of that, Paul and Barnabas stood up, having just returned from their first missionary journey, said, "Have we got some tales to tell you?" And they began to recount the signs and the wonders that God was pouring out upon the Gentiles as the gospel was going into all the nations. So there was substantiating testimony of the work of God. And then when they were done, James took the scriptures. He opened the Bible. He opened the Old Testament. And he began to show from the Word of God that this is exactly what God had promised to do. That everything that they were discussing was consistent with the Scriptures and with the Word of God. And so in the end, when all of this was done, they agreed with Peter's words in verse 11. "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And their conclusion, their application, verse 19, "We will not trouble those turning to God from among the Gentiles." So you see, through this process, God brought great protection. He protected the church from early heresy through the debate, through the discussion, through the wisdom of a plurality of elders. And their collective wisdom, as those who had been called and ordained and set apart by God for the gospel ministry, helped them to see clearly the things of God. One of the mottos of the Marine Corps is "Semper Fidelis," and you may know that it means forever faithful. And that motto has guided the Marine Corps. and it's really shaped the image. We all have certain images of what the Marines are like, and you know they're tough and they're loyal and they're faithful and they're prepared and all those things. This motto has really has shaped that in their minds, what they want to project and who they want to be. But one of the mottos of the Reformation has been Semper Reformanda, which means forever reforming. And it's a great motto that has come to us out of the Reformation that says basically that we, as the people of God, always need to be in a position where we are ready to be reformed and conformed to the Word of God. It is, in one sense, an acknowledgement of our own fallibility, of our own proneness to see things incorrectly, to make mistakes, to not understand things the way we ought to. But more than simply that admission, it is a confession that Jesus Christ is faithful to His people. That Jesus Christ will forever hold on to His church. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He will bring us into the position of glorifying Himself as He purifies us as the generations go by. So, in the Presbyterian church government, what it does, it gives us a forum for that kind of reformation. It's built upon many elders as they study the Word of God together, as the people of God have a love for the Scriptures and a desire to live their lives in conformity to the Word of God. So as we search the things of God, as we recommit ourselves to the Scriptures, as we submit ourselves to their truths, then God brings to us great reformation. So there's protection in this system of government that God has given to us. Second thing that comes to us from being Presbyterian is it does build our faith. I believe it builds our faith. Now, to think rightly about church government, we really have to think rightly about the nature of the church. The church is spiritual in nature. The church has a very unique and special relationship with Jesus Christ. As we know, the church is called the bride of Christ. And so Christ has declared His love for the church. He has declared His commitment to bring about her growth and her purity. I will build my church. He promises that that will continue till the end of the age. Jesus Christ owns the church, and He owns her in such a way that expresses His nearness to her and His faithfulness and zeal for her. Get just a little bit of flavor of that in the Ephesians 5 passage. Well, we usually read Ephesians 5 at a wedding or when we're thinking about marriage because it's instruction to husbands and wives. But there's some really important truths there by which the application to marriage has come. But here's the truth that is built and brought out of that. Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, since we are in the middle right now of electing a president in our own country, and we might be tempted to compare the church with the process that we see unfolding in civil government. But the nature and the requirements for the church and the state are different. The leaders in the church, the elders, are to be men of the Bible, men whose characters reflect the character of Jesus. The elder is to be a man of great spiritual maturity, whose life is controlled by Jesus Christ. He is responsible first and foremost for the shepherding and teaching, not policy making within the church. He is to care for the bride of Christ with the same love and the same compassion that Jesus shows for His church. And this is critical because those realities are designed to instill in the people of God a confidence and a trust. So you read 1 Timothy 5, for instance, and God tells the people of God to give double honor to the elders who rule well. In the same passage, it says, listen, don't you ever receive an accusation against an elder. Not unless there are at least two or three witnesses that will confirm that. In Hebrews chapter 13, the church is instructed to obey its leaders and to submit to the elders and to do it in such a way that it brings joy to them and not grief. And then the writer of Hebrews adds, this would be unprofitable for you. Not for the elders, but it would be unprofitable for you if you don't respond to them in this kind of way. Now, God says this not because elders are perfect, not because elders are infallible, not because elders don't struggle with issues. In fact, He doesn't say it because of the elders at all. He says it because of Himself. God wants us to trust Him. He wants our faith in Him to grow, that He is able to use those whom He calls to shepherd His precious bride. That He's able to use them in such a way that Christ will receive the glory and His will be done. In fact, you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you look in Ephesians 4, and what we find is that Jesus Christ Himself is referenced there as the one who gives pastors and elders to the church. He's captured them, He's led forth them captive, and He gives them back to the church as His gift to them. So now an elder is not to use that in some kind of arrogant way. Well, I'm God's gift to you. That would be totally inappropriate. But what God is able to say is, listen, here is my gift to you. I'm giving you leaders who will care for you. So when we begin to see that and understand that, our confidence and our faith grows in Christ. Because by faith, we believe that God is doing what He said He would do. It's a good illustration of this in the book of Acts itself, back in Acts 11, which is referenced here in the passage in Acts 15 that I read. But back in that part of the book of Acts, Peter had been led to take the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. And of course, Cornelius had become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon his household. And the honest truth is, the church was really upset. They're really upset, and they're upset with Peter. They're upset with their leader. Peter, how could you let this happen? So Peter came to the church, and he simply explained what God had done. And in that Acts 11, verse 18, we read this. When they heard this, they quieted down, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It was kind of one of those lights on moments for the church. You know, just kind of the blinders came off, and this expression, well then, was kind of a shock expression. We never expected this. We never expected to come to this conclusion. But now they understood that Peter had not gone off the deep end, but that God, in fact, had led him. And this became a significant piece of the argument in Acts chapter 15. I say this because in politics, our starting point is often distrust and scorn for politicians. And I mean, we know that's true, right, in our own culture and how many politician jokes are there and that kind of thing. But in the church, our starting point is to be trust and honor. If we believe that Jesus Christ rules His church, then our faith will grow and we will trust Him to lead us. So Presbyterianism leads to this. It gives us protection, and it leads to building our faith as it focuses our eyes on Christ and not one individual man, not one individual congregation. Thirdly, it produces peace. The outcome of being Presbyterian is that peace should come to the church. Because we are Presbyterians, we believe that Jesus is going to build His church through His appointed means. And we can then rest in that as we begin to see Christ work. The Bible teaches that in the abundance of counselors, there's much wisdom. So at every level then of church government, whether that be a congregation electing its next elder, whether it be the session making decisions, whether it be a presbytery counseling a congregation, or the synod wrestling with doctrinal issues, our goal should always be this. What is the will of God? That ought to be the question that we bring into our church government. What does God want? Our goal should never be to win our position or our side. So in that sense, it's different than what takes place in other contexts and in other forums. Our goal is, what is the will of God? And so we drive to that conclusion. If we believe that God has ordained the process, then in the end we can have peace when He has led. And so that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 15. They go through the process. When the chapter begins, there's great dissension in the church. Church is in deep trouble at this point in time. What's going to happen? But when they are done, they are united together. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you. So through the process, there was a peace. There was a settledness that came over the church. Now, I'm sure that the vote was probably not unanimous that day. But in the end, because of their faith in the process, because of their understanding that Jesus was ruling, and through the process, they were able to come to a settled agreement. Sometimes I'll have people say to me, well, it just seems like in our local session, you never disagree about anything. It seems like every time you decide something, you all are just in lockstep about everything you do. Don't you ever argue with each other or disagree? And the answer is we do all the time. All the time. We don't see eye to eye on lots and lots of things. But when we go through the process of discussion and debate and study of the Word, and when we make decisions, we understand in the end that that's how God works. And so, in the end, I've been on the losing end of more than my fair share of votes. But in the end, I say, okay, this is the will of God. And so my heart then is with the decision. That's how we respond as a congregation. It happens at Presbytery. It happens at Synod. Every time we meet, we're looking not for my will, not for my victory, whoever might be voting. We're looking for the will of God. So I would suggest to you, we come into an elder election, for instance, this Saturday night. You ought to be thinking, who am I going to vote for? Who do I think is qualified? And maybe you have a list of several men that you think would be qualified to serve as ruling elder in this church. You come in, decided that here's who I'm going to vote for. Here's the man or the men that I think would best serve us. When we get into that process, though, what is the question that we're trying to discern as a church? We're trying to answer the question, who does God want at this time in our history, in the life of this church? Who does He want to take up the call of a ruling elder? So if we end up with a second or third ballot, which we seem to be prone to do, which is not a problem, but if we do that, it's not inappropriate, for instance, if you come in thinking you're going to vote for one person, if you change your vote, that's not an act of disloyalty to a person you were going to vote for. It's not an act of disloyalty to your own convictions. Now, you should never vote for somebody you don't think is qualified, but what is our goal? What's God doing? That's the question we ought to be asking. What does God seem to be indicating through us as a church? And you have to discern that before God. Nobody can tell you that. I can't tell you that. The other elders can't tell you that. Before God, though, that's a question that ought to be driving us in our own hearts and minds. And then I want to just add this one final word of help to us. In matters of doctrine, in matters of truth in the Scripture, there's no room for compromise. There's no room for compromise. So yeah, I may change my mind on some issues. I may be on the losing end and say, well, I think God's leading in a different way than I originally thought, and I'm okay with that. But when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to truth, there's no place for compromise. And again, that's the beauty of being Presbyterian. There's a place for an appeal. There's a place to go higher up and say, we need help, because I think we've made a serious error. Now, I would suggest to you that most of the decisions that we end up making are matters of application. They're not matters of doctrine. They're not matters of truth, but they're matters, issues of wisdom. So what are we going to teach in that class next? What's the next program going to look like? Who's going to lead in this area of the ministry? They're not issues necessarily of right or wrong. They're issues of wisdom. We may have strong opinions about those things, but they're not necessarily issues of doctrine. Matters of doctrine, no compromise. Matters of application and direction, and we're looking for the wisdom that comes from on high. So in this issue of church government, there's great protection. There's an opportunity for our faith to grow, our trust in Jesus Christ. The result that God desires for us is peace and unity and harmony within the body of Christ. Why is it important? It's important because Jesus Christ died for the church. Jesus Christ loves His people. He loves His bride. This is His body. He gave up His life for us. So as He rules over His church, our heart is to be tied back to Christ. It's to look to no man, but it is to look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For He will lead us. So let's thank the Lord for His love and for His church, His control over His church. Let's commit ourselves to following Him. We don't own this church. There's no person, there's no body that owns this church. It belongs to Jesus. And may He be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, as we thought today about a subject that maybe is not one that our minds would immediately go to, Lord, we pray that it might be a blessing to us as a local congregation. Thank You, Lord, for the connectedness that we find within our own denomination of other Reformed Presbyterians. Thank You for the great amount of unity and love that we have, the accountability we have to one another, the responsibility we have to one another, for teaching us, Lord, what it means to live under authority. And we pray, Lord, that You'd help each of us to hear what You want us to hear today. And Lord, we pray that You would be glorified. Lord, this particular congregation that we're part of here, it's Your church. It's not ours. And Lord, we just take our hands off Your bride. And we pray that You'd use us any way that You want to use us, that You would lead us forward. Lord, more than anything else, we want You to be glorified here. We want the gospel to be center. We want it to be the focus of all that we do, the atonement of Christ. Lord, help us never to take our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 23, selection D, Psalm about Christ, who is the shepherd, the good shepherd of His church. And we'll sing these three stanzas together. And after the benediction, the last stanza of 19b will be our doxology. Please stand.
Thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.